that was just cool.
Speaking of neat, one of the neatest sights in all of my life happened a number of years ago when, with great privilege, my family and I had the opportunity to travel through Germany. And we were traveling by train, and it had gotten very late at night as we entered into the town of Cologne. It's only known as Cologne in the English-speaking world, but to Cologne. And we got there not knowing where our hotel was, having never been there before. And I remember and will always remember as I came out of the train station, found a way out, and asked the family to just kind of hang back a minute, let me get my bearings and figure out where we are, and we'll go from there. And came up out of the station. How many of you have ever been there? Have you been to Cologne, Germany? No? A few of you. As you come up out of the train station about midnight or 1 o'clock and look, and just next to this train station is the largest cathedral in Europe. And at night, they light it up. And I just walked out and went, oh, wow. And I went back and got the family, and we all walked out. And when we all walked out and looked up, guess what we did? But yeah, we went, oh, wow. Well, you know why that cathedral is there? The story is, and if you walk into the cathedral to visit and go all the way back to the altar, it's a huge cathedral, huge altar, there is a chest about yay big, covered with gold and jewels, and supposedly in that chest reside the bones of the wise men. And the ruler of that area of Germany, way back centuries ago, was able to get what he was convinced, and others became convinced, were the bones of the wise men in order to build the cathedral around. And they did, and they're still there. Now, if you talk to a cathedral, I believe it's in Nice, France, they also have the bones of the wise men. So I'm not into the fact that those really are the bones, but they remind me of the story that's found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, which really becomes one of the oddest, strangest stories in Scripture. I want to read it for you, and then I want you to take with me a 1,000-mile journey of camel's breath. Chapter 2, Matthew's Gospel. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The word there really is more like scared to death. And all Jerusalem with him, gathering together the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until they came and stood over the place where Jesus was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. I want you to think about that story with me and see it with me. We do not know how many wise men there were. The idea that there were three wise men most likely arises from the fact that they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three gifts. But it isn't at all clear that one brought one gift and another brought another gift, nor that there were simply three of them. More likely, there was a large caravan. And we do not know how many there were who were actually magi, or how large the caravan was that would have had also many of the servants and other dignitaries who came to Bethlehem that day. You also will remember from other Christmases and other times that they do not make it to the manger, that these wise men should not be seen as coming to that place and that trough where the baby was laid. But rather, it tells us that Jesus by this time is a small child, and that Mary and Joseph are residing now not in a manger, but in a house. All of that kind of shakes up our Christmas thinking sometimes, because we've gotten used to interpreting the Christmas stories by virtue of the scenes of the manger that we see in plays or sitting on our mantle. But it is a neat story. But where in the world did these guys come from? And how in the world does it fit in? And why in the world would Herod be scared of a baby born in Bethlehem? Now, it makes a lot of sense, though we've gotten used to it, so we don't question it very much. But this morning, I want to carry you somewhere. In fact, the beginning of this story doesn't start in Bethlehem, and it doesn't start at the house, and it doesn't even start 2 years ahead of time when the star appears in the east. It starts, most likely, about 600 years earlier. 605 B.C. Anybody know what happened 605 B.C.? First deportation of Israel to Babylon. And the rulers and the young people and the most privileged and prestiged in Israel are carried back from Israel to an exile in Babylon. It begins with Daniel. And in Daniel, the book, turn there with me. You'll find, go to the middle of your Bible and then kind of take a turn toward the end of your Bible. Go past Isaiah and Jeremiah and find Daniel. And you'll remember Daniel. Daniel became at least the leading figure that we know of in Israel in Babylon in exile. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It is Daniel of the lion's den and the friends of the burning fiery furnace that we're talking about. And what you may not realize is that in your copy of God's Word, when it talks about Nebuchadnezzar calling all of the magicians together, that the word magician that is translated is really the word, guess what? Magi. The Magi are a group of governmental officials. They are leaders and advisors to the kings in the Persian Median Empire. They last not merely for a period of time, but become known as kingmakers for their advice and their intrigue, not only in the Babylonian kingdoms, but in the Persian kingdom and in the Median kingdom. They are Medians, Medes and Persians. You remember studying that in history? And in 605 BC, they were advisors to the king of Babylon. There was a large group of them. There were a people group. So not just a few of them. There were a lot of them. And the leaders would come in and they would then advise. They would advise the king. In chapter 4 and look at verse 9. This is a story of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 4 and verse 9, it says this, O Belteshazzar, that's another name, the Nebuchadnezzar's name for Daniel. It says this, chief of the magicians, you can write there magi. Since I know that a spirit of the holy God is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with the interpretations. And then he tells the vision. Look forward at Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. Belshazzar the king So we pass Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, the king, has a great feast and 1,000 of his nobles drinking wine and all that's going on. Now look what happens after the handwriting appears on the wall, verse 11. He wants to know what's going on. The queen says to him, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him the head, the chief," and then it says, "the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners," and the translation into English gets lost a little bit. The word for magician is a common Hebrew word translated in the Greek, looked back and talked about by Jeremiah. These are the magi. And I got to ask you a question. Who does it say is the chief? Now, I know he's out of his nation and out of his league, and he's Jewish and they're Median, but who does it say has been appointed the chief of the magi? Daniel. Did you know that? So what I'm suggesting to you is this, that God, 600 years before the birth of Christ, sent what looked like an exile from the wars between the Israelites, really the Egyptians and the Babylonians, a group of people as witnesses to the power and the majesty of Almighty God into a pagan land, into Babylonia. Daniel, left with these soothsayers, as we come to think of them, these magicians, as it is interpreted, but what were an elite group of men, the Word of God and the prophecy of Messiah. I think that's just cool. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but he left a 600-year witness finding fulfillment in Babylon. Let me read what it says for you out of an article in a encyclopedia. Since the days of the prophet Daniel in the 6th century B.C., the fortunes of Persia and the Jewish nation had been closely intertwined. There is a strong probability that a Jewish Median conspiracy had accomplished the fall of Babylon and gained Cyrus the Persian undisputed supremacy of the ancient world. Persian gratitude was magnanimous. With the exception of the interlude during the reign of Cambyses, the consistent Persian policy toward the re-emerging Jewish nation was overwhelmingly supportive. Both nations had in their turn fallen to the Seleucid dominion. That's the Alexander the Great and the Greeks coming in and their conquest. Subsequently, both had regained their independence, the Jews under the Maccabean leadership, the Persians as a dominantly ruling group from the Persian Empire. It was at this time that the Magi, in their dual priestly and governmental office, composed the upper house of the Council of the Magistrates, whose duties included the absolute choice, listen to this, the absolute choice and election of the king of the realm. It was therefore a group of Persian-Parthian kingmakers who entered Jerusalem in the latter days of the reign of Herod. Herod's reaction was understandably one of fear when one considers the background of the Roman-Parthian rivalry that prevailed during his lifetime. Herod is watching. Now, Herod's under the submission to the Romans. And he's watching the historically known kingmakers with the undisputed right in the Persian Empire to set up the king of the realm who had before recently controlled the entire known world. And they have shown up and knocked on his door and said, "By the way, we've come to meet the king of the Jews, not you." You understand why he was troubled? He wasn't troubled. He was scared out of his wits. And his reaction was to kill all of the children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. It began with Daniel, not with Bethlehem. I want you to think with me not only about Daniel, but I want you to think very quickly about the distance with me. Because what we're talking about is a 1,000 miles of camel's breath. These guys who were, well, they'd be like our chief senators, except with more power. They are the House of Lords. And they have left Babylon, probably. There's some question as to whether they came from Babylon or Arabia, but the same kind of group of people, and they've traveled all the way. Now, if they're going to do that, they've come a long way. It's taken them 2 years, by the way. Possibly 2 years, close to 2 years. Let me show you where they had to travel. Bring up the next slide. Yeah, I meant to get a laser pointer. Anybody got a laser pointer with them? Okay. See, that's Babylon, right on that side, right over there. And to come, what you've got is the Arabian desert in between where the crosshairs are. And so you didn't travel across that way. What you had to do is you had to go up through the Fertile Crescent and all the way around up there at the top. Let me point at it again. Yeah. And then you had to come back down through Damascus and all the way down through and into Jerusalem and by camels. These guys are traveling with tents and camels. Anybody ever ridden a camel? Yeah, Steve has. Some of you in the back have ridden camels. I found a pack of camels in the parking lot this morning, threw them away. That's not what we're talking about. So, but camels, and so for about 2 years, they went the distance of 2,000 miles. This may not show you exactly how rough that ride would be. Give me the next map. That's it. That's a modern map off Google. By the way, you know where Babylon is? See Iraq? That's Babylon. Wow, did you know that? They traveled up and around the Arabian desert and back down to Jerusalem, a distance of 750, 1,000 miles. 2 years on camels. Tough journey. Okay, so we talked about Daniel and we talked about distance, and let's talk about discomfort. Years of travel, they had been used to comfort in their realm. They were kingmakers. But I don't care how comfortable you are, when you get on a camel, you're not comfortable anymore. And if you smell a camel's breath, you know why the sermon has the title it has. It is not pretty, it is not comfortable, and it is not easy. These guys not only had traveled that distance over a period of 2 years to get there, but in that time, they had been absent from their family and position for that period of time. And so we're talking about, in order to come and worship Jesus, they had taken to the road, they had taken to the camel, they had taken to the distance, they had taken to the mountains and the deserts, and they'd come that way. And what's more, they did it with an uncertainty about the destination, the outcome of where they were going. For you see, though in popular story they followed a star all the way, if you read the biblical text carefully, it seems pretty clear the star disappeared. What they say to Herod is, "We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." Remember that? And then when you read on down in those verses and they leave Herod, what does it say they saw with great joy? The star. And the indication is that the star announced in the east the birth that they knew from the prophecies of Daniel they had heard. The Messiah would be born in Israel. We're talking about the Jewish king. And so they had headed out, not following a star every night and every day. The road was clear. They went all the way up and around just like everybody else would have done without the star leading the way. The star told them to start, and that's why when the star reappeared after their discussion with Herod, it says they were with such great joy. And they got to Bethlehem. By the way, it's also the reason they had to stop and ask where he would be, right? They got to Jerusalem. They went to see Herod. Where is he? Herod said, prophecy says, Bethlehem. They headed to Bethlehem.
What a cool thing.
Uncertainty from the discomfort, the distance, all leading from Daniel. Well, what is it God wants us to learn from this? A lot of good knowledge there, but what's God want us to learn? I think he wants us to learn this year. Hear the word of God. Following Christ has never been easy. It's never been comfortable, and it's never been without hassle. Yeah, we'll get brighter words, but accepting Jesus, following him, it really shouldn't be presented, and we shouldn't accept it as we so have in our generation, my generation. And that is, you've got a troubled life, accept Jesus and everything will get better. It doesn't. For we live in a sinful, fallen world. What happens is, you are a sinner. God is creator. You are alienated from God. And unless you accept Jesus, you will be alienated from your Creator God forever and in eternity. So receive Jesus by faith and have your sins forgiven and begin to follow him no matter where it leads. It will not necessarily be easy. In fact, there will be times when it will be devastatingly hard. It certainly will not always be comfortable, not if you're listening to God, because he will call you often out of your comfort zone. You say, I don't like that. I don't have a choice in that. And it won't be without hassle. It certainly happened for these. They saw his star in the east, Matthew 2, 1 and 2 says, and they began to follow him, and they did not turn back. They could have. It would have been more easy to do. Particularly, that star wasn't there. They were going by the prophecy somewhere in the mountains. Guys, I'm just tired of this. Let's go back. But they did not. They kept on, no matter how uncomfortable the camel, no matter how bad the breath, no matter how short of food, no matter what the negotiations with the people to get the food for the traveling, no matter any of that, they simply kept going. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. And faith in Christ has been termed a long obedience in the same direction. The idea being, the picture is one, not of a one-time act of membership, but of an enduring result of a life decision so that I have been changed. Following Jesus isn't, listen to me, it's not an opt-in, opt-out kind of commitment. And if there's any sense within your life that you even have any possibility of opting out of your commitment to Jesus, then let me tell you what never happened. You never opted in. Because someone who really receives Jesus has been so changed and transformed. They are not just something different. They are, the scripture says this, they are a new creation. And you don't turn back and become an old creation. So I just want you to hear what these guys would teach us and what the Word of God would teach us. I'm not telling you that following Jesus is always going to be easy. For some of you, that might be a little scary, but for most of us, that's real comforting because I confess it hasn't always been real easy. And that's okay. You just keep going. Even when the star is not there, you just keep going. Secondly, finding him has always been about revelation, grace, and providence. Now, after Jesus was born in Judea in the days of Herod the king, the Magi arrived from the east. How'd they get there? God planted a seed of grace in the culture of the Magi 600 years before this day. I just basically that's cool. And here's one of the things I think is cool is because we think in our day of immediacy that if we don't see God answer our prayer the way we want him to immediately, he isn't working. But we forget that God's doing stuff God's way that intersects between the realm of heaven and the realm of earth, and it isn't always open to our eyes, and it isn't always in a place that we see. But what God was doing was developing a group of people, of Gentiles, apparently of Gentile believers, in the upper echelons of the Midian society, and he developed it for 600 years. And then brought it to fruition as a work of grace within their lives and as revelation. And I say it's grace and revelation because not one of us would know Jesus Christ except God in his revelation has made him known to us, both in his word and in his coming, but in a very particular and personal way in each of our hearts. And I'm going to tell you, I wouldn't believe in Jesus except Jesus has shown himself to me. Now, I'm not talking about in a dream or a vision, but he's allowed my mind and my heart to see and to understand. And if you're here today and you know Jesus, it's because of the revelation of God's word to your heart, and it's because he's done a work in your life and in your heart of grace, and he has providentially worked it out so that you have met him. And I got to tell you, that is a love unfathomable. Now let me just ask the question. You're following Jesus and you're wanting to follow him with all your heart and you know God's got a plan for your life, and then suddenly something happens and picturesquely. Would you say with me, Pastor, I want to follow Jesus. I really do. And I want to know what his will is for my life and I want to do it. But Pastor, I got to tell you, the star disappeared. I don't know where I'm going. I mean, I ain't lost my commitment to Jesus, and I still want to follow him, and I want to do what he's got for me, and I've heard he's got a wonderful plan for my life and all of that. But I got to tell you, Pastor, I had that youth revival one time. I had that revival at the church, man, and I just thought I saw clearly exactly what God wanted me to do. But somewhere in the midst of just the drudgery of life, man, the star is gone and it's disappeared. Should I ask for a show of hands? What do you do? Well, if God has revealed Jesus to you by revelation and brought you into his family by grace and by providence, he worked all of that out, and he could do that for 600 years with the Magi, let me tell you what you do. You just keep on keeping on. And quit focusing on the plan that may be out there somewhere, because let me tell you where you are today. You are today exactly where God wants you to be. And tomorrow when you wake up, you're going to be exactly where God wants you to be. Yes, you can make decisions that are wrong and go the wrong way, but you can't change those in the past. And the ones in the future are still in the future. So right now, today, God in his providence has you right where he wants you to be. And what he wants you to do is keep on loving him, serving him, doing what he'd have you to do today. And yeah, there may be a big manger waiting for you out there, and you'll go, wow, the star again. Neat! But even if the star's not there for you today, you keep on. You keep on. Third, worshiping him has always been a choice with a cost and a commitment. It's a choice. What are we going to do today? I don't know. I think we'll just get on a camel and ride to Jerusalem. What do you think? Sounds like a plan. Let's go. Somewhere, there was a discussion. And these people made a choice. They'd already made a choice to believe in God. They'd already made a choice to trust the prophecies God had given them. And now they made a choice to get up, to get on their camels, and to head to Jesus. It's always a choice. It's a choice others will not, cannot make for you. It's a choice for which you may have 1,000 excuses, but no good reasons not to make. And God always is calling us to that choice to come and follow Jesus. Will it have cost? Absolutely. These guys came and they bowed down before the child and they brought gold, still not cheap, frankincense, and myrrh. Every one of them, some of the most costly things that could be afforded and found, and they all brought them to Jesus. You say, preacher, I hate it when we come to that moment when you're asking for money. You know, when we have the offering. I got to tell you something. You want me to just be really, 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 really biblical and honest with you? I look through the scriptures. I can't find a place where worshiping God was ever cost-free. And from the people of Israel or Abraham or all the way back to Adam and Eve, they brought their offerings to God. And here the Magi bring their offerings and place them before the Lord. And what do we say here? It is a matter of invitation to join God in His worldwide mission, and it is a matter of worship when we bring our tithes and offerings. It's a choice, it has a cost, and it is involving commitment. And I say to you, that God calls you to a real, honest commitment. Not just of 2 years, but a lifetime. To give yourself to Jesus and to worship Him. And worship itself is a commitment. I am going to be in worship. Let me bring it down to this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says this. As the time of Jesus approaching draws near, the author of the Hebrew letter writes, and God writes through him to us, that we are to not be forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, what's the goal of your journey? Certainly, like the Magi, you've determined to travel to a place of the Savior's presence and there to worship Him. Isn't it cool? Not a one of you got on your camels to come this morning, did you? Camel parking, it's the back of the gym, please. How many of you would like to have been the Magi? Wouldn't that have been cool? How many, would you like to have been the Magi? Some of you would, nobody would. Okay. Bad sermon. It would have been cool. Well, what I'm telling you is that you have the opportunity at least every week to come to Jesus, to bring your gifts and to worship Him. And you don't have to get on a camel and you don't have to travel for 2 years and it's not 1,000 miles. And you can do it. I want to ask you to determine, to make a commitment in your life. One, if that commitment, it needs to be that you would trust in Jesus, then make that commitment this morning. It's worth it. It's not going to be easy. I'm calling you to a lifetime decision that will change your eternity. But if you've never trusted Jesus, He's here. He died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. That's what Advent is all about. He came to earth in order that He might redeem you and save you and set you free. But I also want another commitment. I want a commitment, I believe God wants a commitment from me and from you, just like the Magi who left to come and worship, to make worship a priority in your life this season and for the rest of your life. You'll never be asked to travel by camelback following a star that may disappear halfway on the journey and come to a manger in Bethlehem. But God is just as serious about His call on every one of your lives to show up here to worship Him. 1,000 miles of camel's breath. Or come here. Either way, find Jesus and worship Him. Stand with me as we pray.